I think we probably all have our morning routines. My morning routine involves making a cup of coffee as quickly as humanly possible. But I don't know that I'd consider myself a morning person. I don't even know exactly what that means. But sometimes, man, I do foolish stuff, especially when I'm tired in the morning. I remember one time we had this coffee maker. I'd make coffee the same exact way every day. You take the carafe of water, you pour it in, you put the coffee in the little basket, put the carafe in, you hit it, and after a few minutes it beeps when it's done. And I would be getting other things together in the morning while I hear the trickle of the percolating coffee, even just smelling it and hearing it would somehow serve to wake me up. And I remember this one particular morning, I was making coffee, I put in the water in the basket and the stuff, and I hit the button. And I could hear the water start to heat, and I started doing some other things. And I realized it doesn't sound right. Because, you know, it has that same familiar sound every morning. And I wasn't hearing that familiar percolating trickle. And so I went into the kitchen and realized I didn't put the carafe back underneath the coffee maker. And there is just hot coffee pouring everywhere. And I thought, one, there goes my coffee. And two, this is not how I wanted to start my morning. Cleaning up boiling hot coffee that's just pouring all over the kitchen, because just in my early morning stupor, I just forgot to... There's the carafe sitting like 6 inches from the coffee maker. It's so basic, right? I've made coffee a million times, and it's very simple. But as simple as it is, without just certain fundamental elements in place, I went from having a pleasant cup of coffee, as intended, to just having a big, literal hot mess on my hands. I couldn't enjoy that coffee the way I was supposed to because certain fundamental elements were not in place, like the carafe. Today we start a new sermon series, our third one as a church. When we first started in October of 2019, we started in Romans. We looked at Romans 1 through 8, and we spent I honestly don't know how long doing that. Maybe something like 8 months. Then we just finished looking at book 1 of the Psalms, Psalms 1 to 41. And boy, in two sermon series, a lot has been happening, hasn't it? Today we're going to start a book that begins with the biblical writer wanting to make sure that we have certain fundamental elements in place. Because if we don't, we will end up theologically with a hot mess. And that's the Gospel of John. If you turn there with me, we're going to be spending the next 35 weeks or so in the Gospel of John. When we say the Gospel of John, what do we mean, actually? One, we don't mean that John's Gospel, that is to say John's good news, is different from the other Gospels in the New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have their Gospel accounts. They don't present different Gospels, but they present the same Gospel, that is to say, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, from a different perspective. They emphasize different things. They include different stories from one another. And it's like having four perspectives on a diamond. They're all looking at the same diamond, and there are certain elements that they all bring to the forefront. And yet each gospel writer brings different kinds of emphases, and that's generally based on the audience that they were writing to. They were writing to different audiences and trying to help different people from different walks of life, different cultures, different nationalities understand who this Jesus was and what he had done for them. And John, that is to say, the Apostle John, who lived and walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry and wrote other books in the New Testament, namely his three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the Revelation to John. He begins his gospel account in a different way than the others. And it begins by laying down an important foundation. Who is this Jesus exactly? Matthew and Luke start from a very reasonable perspective, which is the immediate historical context of Jesus' birth. Mark starts with the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And John goes back to the beginning. And when I say the beginning, I don't mean the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, but the literal beginning of everything. And that's where we find ourselves in John 1:1. In John 1, verses 1 to 18, which are what we are going to look at this morning, we see Jesus characterized by a term that John uses, which we might not expect. He doesn't start by referring to him as the Son of God, or the Savior, or the Redeemer, or the Messiah, but the Word. It's an interesting term for him to use. What we're going to see here, as John lays the fundamental elements of understanding Jesus' identity in this passage, is that Christ, the Word, has revealed his glory and brought us salvation by coming as a man. This is the prologue that introduces the major themes of John's gospel account. I'm going to read verses 1 to 18, and then we're going to go back through it and see how John shows us that who Christ the Word is, how he reveals his glorious nature, and also how he brought salvation by coming as a man. John 1, 1 to 18 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Christ, the Word, has revealed his glory and brought us salvation by coming in the flesh. This is the picture that we see painted for us in the first 18 verses of John, and the major thematic paradigm, the framework that we're going to see fleshed out through the rest of the book. What we see in this passage, which is densely packed, I've read this passage a million times approximately, studied this passage in depth many, many times over decades. I've preached this passage before, and yet this week, I had to spend a particularly lengthy amount of time in study because I just want to do this justice. And it's hard to, just being very candid with you, because there is so much in this passage to unpack. I invite you to look with me carefully at what this passage says, these 18 verses say about who Jesus is. And what I see here are distinctly five aspects of Jesus' identity as revealed to us through his coming in the flesh. And the first one is this: Jesus is the God who was worthy of worship. We start with "in the beginning." This phrase would not have been, the significance of it would not have been lost, almost certainly, on this gospel's first readers. Because the beginning of the Bible starts with this same phrase. In Genesis 1:1, Moses starts by writing, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So when Moses in Genesis 1:1 talks about the beginning, he's talking about the beginning. The time in which nothing existed but God himself. And John says, at that time, that beginning, the Word existed. What does he mean by Word? In Greek, that's logos. There's nothing particularly relevant there, but I just think it's a cool word. What does John mean by characterizing Jesus as the Word? What does a word do? When we speak words, we're generally doing two things simultaneously. First, because words are intrinsically relational, we're building or establishing a relationship of some kind. When we speak, generally that means that someone else is there. We're communicating to someone. Now, that's not always the case. I work alone. I work remotely from home, and so I find myself muttering to myself often throughout the workday. But even when I'm doing that, I'm still actually talking to someone, aren't I? I'm still talking to myself. I'm trying to convey something to myself. But when we use words, we're either building or establishing a relationship. But we're also communicating something. We're transferring knowledge. We're either requesting or giving knowledge. When I go to the grocery store and I'm talking to the cashier, all I'm doing is buying something at the grocery store. I say, "Hi, how are you doing?" I'm requesting knowledge from the cashier. I know that sounds funny. That sounds like a lofty way of characterizing what I'm doing. But I'm relating. I'm acknowledging her presence. And I want to know from her what it is, how her day is going. She might say, "I'm doing good." That may or may not be true, because that's just sort of a cultural cliche that we have. And then she says, "I'm doing good. How are you?" She's requesting knowledge. We're exchanging knowledge and relating to each other. at the most basic level. That's what language does. Language is inherently relational, and language is inherently knowledge-based. For Christ to be characterized as the Word in John's Gospel is an expression of the fact that God has revealed Himself to us in a relational way, and also in order to share knowledge, to share information about Himself that we could not otherwise gain. D.A. Carson, a pastor, theologian, professor, wrote an excellent commentary in the book of John. He refers to the Word in John 1:1 as God's ultimate self-expression. And I think that's very fitting. By coming to earth, Jesus showed us in the most distinct and explicit way who exactly God is. He brought a clarity to our understanding of who God is that had up to that point never been. It was like the lens through which the Old Testament prophets saw God came into focus when Jesus came. So this word, Jesus, was with God and was God. Say, wait a minute, which is it? It is both. Jesus is God, and yet distinct as a person from the Father. The Trinity, that is to say, how we characterize God's essence, is a doctrine in which we understand that God is one God. We don't worship three gods. That's important. But we do worship one God who has existed eternally as three persons, who are all equally God, who all share the same nature, who are one God and yet three persons. You say, I don't quite understand that. Well, join the club. Our job is to understand how the Trinity exists insofar as God has revealed it and no farther. Because when we try to go farther in our understanding of the Trinity than what God has revealed in the Scriptures, we generally get ourselves into trouble. But suffice it to say that John helps us understand that Jesus was distinct from the Father and yet just as much God as the Father is. We don't worship multiple gods, and Jesus is not inferior to the Father. This verse right here is what separates us as Orthodox historical Christians from groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, who would both vehemently deny what I just told you. They do all sorts of acrobatics to try to interpret John 1:1 in ways other than its plain sense. And by doing so, they end up with a theological system that does not resemble historical evangelical Christianity at all, as much as they would like to make it seem like they do. You get John 1:1 wrong, and you end up with a cult that bears no resemblance to historical Christianity and cannot save you. Jesus, the Word, was with God and is God. So, what does that mean? Jesus himself is God. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our devotion. John is setting the stage here by saying, you have to know just how supreme this Jesus is. He was with the Father at the very beginning. He wasn't created sometime later and is in fact equal with the Father. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't a great teacher or philosopher. He is God himself. Does our life reflect the reality of John 1:1? Does our life reflect the supremacy of Christ? Do our thoughts of Christ reflect his exalted nature? Because this is where we need to start. Jesus is the God who is worthy of our worship. Secondly, Jesus is our life. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's kind of a tongue twister. Saying, look, everything was made through Jesus. When everything was created, it all happened through Jesus. And in case you think that that's not an exhaustive statement, John makes it very clear. There's not anything that has been made that wasn't made through him. Everything that has ever been made was made through him. All of creation happened through Jesus. And because everything was created through him, he's the source of life. All things were made through him. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. We're going to talk about light of men in a moment. Paul sheds some light on this idea of Jesus as the one through whom everything was created. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is the means by which all things were created and the life that sustains the universe. Jesus is not just the initial creator of everything, but the continual source of all life. There's an incredible measure of grace even in that, the fact that Jesus would sustain by his life-giving power the universe, the people that had utterly rejected him. But it's also why Jesus can come, as we'll see later, with authority to give life, to bring new life into dead hearts that have been marred and broken by sin. It's important for us to understand that whether we trust Jesus for salvation or not, the breath we're taking right now, the seconds that are ticking away on the clock right now as we sit here, not dead, are happening because of Christ's gracious, life-giving power. Will we ask him to bring life into our hearts if we haven't already? New spiritual life that only he can bring? Do we live mindful of the fact that Jesus is giving us our breath right now? And that our moments should glorify him. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Jesus is our life. Thirdly, Jesus is the light, the victorious light. What does that mean? Well, we see John transitioning here in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then in verse 5, he, no pun intended, sheds a little light on what he means by that. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's interesting. The language he's using seems to give this indication of the light and the darkness battling each other, conflicting with each other. Light and darkness is a prominent theme throughout John's gospel. He establishes that here. And the understanding here is that when Jesus brings spiritual life, he also brings illumination. He brings a revealing of the truth of who we are, of our sin, our need for salvation. One thing that happens in our home is kind of a regular yearly cycle is a battle with our shed. You see, our shed starts the summer nice and organized and everything's put where it's supposed to be. And as the summer drags on, well, we get a little more careless about throwing stuff in the shed. And then over the winter, if there's anything we need to put in the shed, we want to be outside as little as possible, so we just kind of chuck it in there and try to make sure the door can still close. And then in the spring, when everything thaws and the trees start to bud, and we're getting back out there, we're never excited to open up the shed. So we think, it's time to pay our dues. But we have to get in there. The lawnmower's in there somewhere. The grass is long again. So I say, okay, I got to open this door. I got to pull the light. And we just got to see what we're dealing with. Because we can't get this shed cleaned up if I don't turn on the light, just see what's happening. I have to be able to assess the situation before I can fix it. That's what Jesus does. Jesus shines a light on the brokenness of our lives and our hearts. He says, look, you have to understand the reality of your situation. You need me. You need the salvation that only I can bring. And you have to understand how desperately you need it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Through Jesus' resurrection, he showed, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he overcame the powers of spiritual darkness, that is to say, Satan, sin, and death. His victory is sure. John lets us know, right there in the beginning of chapter 1, how it ends. It's like he's saying, look, you're going to read my gospel account and things are going to look dicey for a while, but don't worry, he actually wins in the end. The darkness tried to overcome his light and it just couldn't. In verses 6 to 8, we hear about a man sent from God whose name was John. This is confusing because it's not the same John who wrote the book. This is John the Baptist, who was a precursor to Jesus' ministry, a forerunner. When we say John the Baptist, we don't mean that he belonged to a Southern Baptist church. What we mean is that he was a baptizer. His job was to baptize people, to call people to repentance, that they might see their sin in preparation for the Savior who would come. John came baptizing and saying, look, Jesus is coming. This one, the Messiah, the anointed one of God is coming. Be on the lookout. John the Baptist was a powerful prophet. Really, in a very real way, the last of the Old Testament prophets. But even someone like John the Baptist could only, at best, point to the salvation, point to the light, the spiritual illumination that Jesus would bring. He bore witness about the light. He wasn't the light, but he came to tell people about it. So he says, John the Baptist was great. He wasn't really the light. The true light, verse 9, that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. By coming into the world, by illuminating our spiritual darkness, Jesus as the Word, the ultimate self-expression of God, shows us how to be saved. and is through himself. Jesus as the overcoming light, the overcoming light who was victorious, the one whom the darkness couldn't squelch, brings two implications. One, we can trust that because his victory is sure, because the darkness has not overcome the light, because Jesus is the one who cannot be overcome, we can have confidence in our Savior in the midst of uncertainty. The uncertainty of our life, the tumultuousness of our life, has no bearing whatsoever on the certainty of the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. And secondly, we need to understand that the thing we need most in our lives is Jesus' self-disclosure. We need to understand the truth of who he is and the truth of who we are and how desperately we need him. Burying our heads in the sand, saying, I know this Jesus is out there, but I don't have time for this. I know if I look to Jesus or I read about Jesus, it's going to mess up my life. I'm going to have to change these things in my life. We can do that. And we will end up spending an eternity under God's judgment in hell, which is what we rightfully deserve. Jesus is the light who illuminates our spiritual darkness and is not just a light, but as John tells us, a victorious light, the light that has overcome the spiritual darkness that had overwhelmed us. He's the victorious light. Fourthly, Jesus is our reconciler. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says he was in the world. So we see the word has come into the world. And the world was made through him. We already established that. Yet the world did not know him. Imagine Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, walking around on the earth. And they didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own is referring to the Jews. At the beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament, very early on, God calls a people to be his own. He calls Abraham, a wandering nomad, and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That nation was the nation of Israel. And for hundreds of years, God sent one prophet after another, one to call them to obedience, but also to say a redeemer, a reconciler is coming. And these are all different sorts of circumstances and things about him and the nature of his birth and his ministry to confirm that he's the real one. And John says, ironically enough, Jesus didn't just come into the world that he created, but he came to this specific people who had been prepped for his coming, and they didn't recognize him. But it's okay. Because he says in verse 12, but to all who did receive him. That is to say, his people in general, who should have known who he was, they didn't, but there were some who did receive him. And the good news is this. But to all who did receive him, that is to say, who believed in his name, that's like a restatement. To believe in his name is to receive him. He gave them something very special, something indescribably special. He gave them the right to become children of God. That word for translated in my Bible as right can be translated something like authority or privilege. He granted us something that we could never have accomplished on our own. He said, you believed in me, you received me, you get to become a child of God. There are a couple implications here. One is that we could never become a child of God on our own. Jesus had to grant that privilege to us. It also means that outside of receiving him, outside of believing in his name, we are not children of God. If you ever hear someone on TV or somewhere say that we're all God's children, they are wrong, according to John chapter 1. In one of his letters, in fact, John says that you're either a child of God or a child of the devil. Those are the two camps that we sit in. And Jesus was the one who came to give us the privilege, the right, to become a child of God rather than a child of the devil. Those who receive him, and he says it wasn't just intrinsically his people, because most of the Jews rejected him, but those who did receive him, whether Jew or Gentile, that is to say non-Jew, who received him, he brought into the family of God. So, what's the implication there? Well, in Hebrews 2:11, this is a precious verse to me. The writer of Hebrews says, "He who sanctifies," that is to say, he who makes holy, "and those who are sanctified all have one source." That is to say, God the Father, who is Father to God the Son, in a mysterious way that we can't quite understand, has brought us into his family, also as children of the Father. And so, in Hebrews 2:11, he says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Wow. Jesus says, when you're brought into our family, you are brought into our family. You become siblings of the firstborn, so to speak. Siblings, brothers and sisters of Jesus the King himself. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. So when he says, to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, he means it in a very real sense. A sense that if we think about it too hard, it almost makes us feel embarrassed. What? Call me brother? Jesus would call me his brother? He would happily pave the way for me to be adopted into his family? Have you done this? This thing that John implicitly invites you to do? To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Have you received him? Have you believed in his name? Have you called on Christ to save you from your sin and welcome you into his family? If so, rejoice. Be happy. You don't have to fear God's wrath. You don't have to fear judgment. You don't have to fear the end. But if you haven't received him, if you haven't believed in his name, you should. Because to receive Christ, to confess your sin, repent and turn to him in faith, is to be made new, and God the Father becomes your Father. Finally, Jesus is our source of grace. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word that created all things took on flesh. And we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The paradox of what we call the incarnation. The incarnation is the term used for the miracle of God the Son becoming a human being. It's funny, it says he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's interesting. The paradox of the incarnation is that Christ humbled himself. How humble is it for him to become a creature? And yet by doing so, in what he accomplished as a humble creature, showed just how supreme, just how victorious he is. He says again, remember, John bore witness about him. He's greater than John. He's not like just another prophet. He ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. That's verse 16. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses brought the law, which showed the Israelites basically how unable they were to live in a way that was satisfactory to God. Showed the Israelites how unworthy they were. How impossible it was for them to come to God through their own achievements. He says, Jesus didn't bring the law. He didn't just bring a new law like Moses. He brought grace. That is to say, God's undeserved favor, which is also the power he gives us to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Undeserved power to do everything we need, but we can't do. When Jesus gives us life, when he brings us light, when he reconciles us to God, this is all grace. A gift that we don't deserve and that we couldn't earn. And so he sums up this prologue in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Capping off what it is that this Christ, the Word, God the Son, did. The one who is God himself and yet at the Father's side, by coming to us, revealed to us who God is. And not in a way that simply brought despair. To say, God is holy and you're not. I just want to let you know you're all under God's judgment and there's nothing you can do about it. But in revealing who God is and who we are and what our situation is, also simultaneously brought the means of redemption. Do we think that to know God and be accepted by him is up to us? It's a gift, but we need to receive it. To receive this gift of salvation in Christ is to actively ask Christ to be our Savior, to say, God, I have nothing to offer, but I know that I'm a sinner who needs salvation. Will you come into my life, cleanse me from my sin, give me the new life that only you can give me? And when we do that, we become Christian people. It's what we're going to see in a few weeks is what Jesus refers to as being born again. But God doesn't save us and then leave us there to work out our salvation without his help. He gives us grace upon grace. He just piles more grace upon the last grace, giving us everything that we need to live in a way that pleases him, to endure to the end. Jesus is the Word, the one who brought a revealing of God's nature and salvation in a way that we desperately needed and could never do on our own. My hope and prayer of the coming months as we look at the Gospel of John in depth is that we will see with clarity this Jesus who brings us salvation and what exactly that means. Let's pray together.